humanity itself. The question about what it is that makes a man a Christian. I know that's almost ridiculously trite to say that that is the heart of Christianity. The question, how does one become a Christian? But it is an issue that we continue to struggle with age after age. We just mentioned to the folks going to Scotland, that's really the problem in that beloved land, that they don't really know what it is that makes a Christian. They're not able to answer the question, how does one become a Christian? In fact, at this particular point, they're not really interested in even trying to find an answer, it appears. And it is becoming that way in our own land, in our own culture. I've mentioned in the last couple of weeks a book by Dr. Ian Murray entitled Evangelicalism Divided. It's a record of the crucial changes in the years 1950 to 2000. It's a fascinating book, I think, especially for preachers, but for other people as well. Normal people, as my children would say, because it talks about all these things that have changed in the Protestant evangelical church since the year when I was 1 year old, from 1950 on to today, the last 50 years. You'll find it to be a fascinating and a detailed chronicle of the life and times of the Reverend Billy Graham and Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones and John R. W. Stott and Dr. James I. Packer, the four leading evangelical men of our lifetime, of this age. And the familiar places and organizations like the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association and the Westminster Chapel and the InterVarsity Christian Fellowship and the Banner of Truth Trust and Evangelicals and Catholics Together and Christianity Today, all of these different magazines and publishing houses and schools and movements in the church are all chronicled and fit together in a very coherent way. One of the things that Dr. Murray does is he shows how evangelicalism, first in England and then following England's lead in the United States, began to drift away from its reformed and its biblical and historical moorings. He mentions three particular events that were significant to the Church of England that don't mean a whole lot to us. We didn't even know these things were going on, but they have impacted us greatly. And those are three conferences, one in the British city of Kiel in 1967, one in the famous place that we're familiar with called Nottingham in 1977, a decade later, and then 11 years after that in the city of Caister. These conferences were known as the National Evangelical Anglican Congresses. And they were times when the evangelical Anglicans, those men who were in the Church of England, who were evangelical, who believed that in order to be a Christian, one had to have a personal experience with Christ, had to be born again, and they accepted the Word of God as both infallible and inerrant, and the authority of God in this life, certainly in things pertaining to the church and salvation and doctrine. They met to discuss ways where they might remain in the Church of England, which increasingly was drifting in a postmodern, beyond neo-orthodox, New Age sort of way. They were discussing how they might remain in that church and have an impact. And Dr. Ian Murray shows that quite the contrary is the case. They did not have an impact on the Church of England, but a declining, spiritually decaying Christianity had an impact on them. He says in the chapter entitled, In Retrospect, A Different Approach, he says this: what if the great issue of this hour was not the one which has absorbed so much time and thought in all of these congresses? What if the first need of the church and of the nation was not Christian unity, but the recovery of Christianity itself? In that case, the question, what is a Christian, demanded a very different order of priority than it was given. For when churches lose their influence, when the Christian message ceases to arrest the indifferent and the unbelieving, when moral decline is obvious in places which once owned biblical standards, when such symptoms as these are evident, then the first need is not to regroup professing Christianity and bring them together, but to regroup professing Christianity, period. It is to ask whether the spiritual decline is not due to a fundamental failure to understand and practice what Christianity really is. Now, there may be people who think, and I'm sure that you would say this with some warrant of truth tonight, that, you know, if I preach on what Christianity really is, what it is to be a real Christian, I'd be preaching to the choir tonight in this church and certainly in the PCA. But the fact of the matter is, brethren, the task before evangelicals in this year 2000 is the same as it has always been. And that is to make certain, make clarion, make very clear the call to Christ and to define what a Christian is. Paul thinks it's important enough to devote his very first epistle to that very subject. If you look again in chapter 1, when Paul introduces why he's writing this epistle, you'll find him say this in verse 6. I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even though we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we have preached you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to that which you received, let him be accursed. Paul makes it clear that he is writing this critical, this definitive epistle of his, perhaps his most important, to define two things. Justification by faith, how a person becomes a real Christian, and sanctification by faith, how they continue to grow, how they have staying power in this profession of life called Christianity. He does it in a very fascinating way, unlike any of his other epistles. He divides it not in two sections, but in three. The first two chapters are biographical. He talks about his own experience and his disagreements with people in the church, even Peter, and how they, as apostles together, worked through the definition of what a Christian was, someone who by faith was found in Christ. Faith alone. A man justified by grace and through faith in Christ alone is what the apostles decided to define as a Christian. Then in the next two chapters, of which we're right in the middle, chapters 3 and 4, Paul gives the theological, the biblical, and historic background for why this is true. Why a man is justified by faith and why he's sanctified by the same instrument of grace, this faith given as a gift from the Holy Spirit. And in the last two chapters, where we have not yet reached, in chapters 5 and 6, in his ethical sections on the epistle, he'll begin to describe how we live out this gospel on a day-to-day basis, walking in the Spirit and not in the flesh, walking under this grace and in this faith. It's a life of faith, he says, not just something we once believed, but something we continue in, rather than to try to pick up the arm of flesh, our own efforts, and to, in our own power, sanctify which we began to receive by grace through faith in Christ alone. And in developing these theological arguments, he's pointed to many proofs. Chapter 3 has been a rich chapter. I'm sure you could say this about many chapters in the Bible, and I'm certain, as preachers are often prone to exaggerate, that I've probably said this about many chapters, but I don't know many chapters as rich in the New Testament and all of the Scriptures as chapter 3 of Galatians. For there, in the first five verses, Paul began to validate this doctrine of grace and faith and the Spirit by the Galatians' own experience, asking them, well, how did you begin in the faith? And how did you come to have Christ? And how did you come to turn from your idols and walk away from Judaism and come into this new relationship in the church with Christ? And it was all by grace and faith in the Spirit. He says, well, if you began that way, certainly you're going to continue that way. So he uses their own experience in life as an argument. He goes on in verses 6 through 9, and he talks about Abraham, who is like a paradigm, the perfect model out of the Old Testament of a man who's been justified and was in the process of being sanctified by faith when the Lord took him home to heaven. And in verses 10 and 11 through 14 and so forth, all in that section, he talks about the witness of the Old Testament, using five different Old Testament passages, all from Moses and the prophets, the law and the prophets, to show that it's always been the mind of the church, Old Testament as well as New, that a man is justified by grace and through faith of the Holy Spirit and pointed in Christ, rooted and grounded in Christ, that's been the definition of a Christian. Then in verses 15 through 18, he reviewed 2,000 years of Old Testament history, connecting such great men as Abraham and Moses and Christ and even his own teachings to show us that God has always maintained the same standard for bringing people to himself. It's always been by grace through faith and in Christ. And finally, in verses 19 to 22, which sets up the section we're in tonight, he talked about the purposes of the law, answering two significant questions that we always seem to struggle with age after age after age in this tension between law and gospel. Is the law then contrary to the gospel, and does the gospel undermine the law? And he gives an answer, no, to either one of them, a resounding no. May it never be, he says, but the gospel undergirds the law, and the law complements the gospel, leading us to Christ. That's where he comes to in this section, where he talks about the relationship between the Christian and the law and the gospel. He's talked about all of this panorama of history and all of these great people of the faith who've gone on before us, but he's driving this message home to you and I. He's speaking to each one of us individually tonight, asking us the question, how do you define a Christian? And can you say, by grace, through faith, and in the Spirit, that you belong to Christ, and that's why you're a Christian? John Stott puts it this way. This is the biography of every man, at least every Christian man. Everybody is held captive by the law because he is still awaiting the fulfillment of the promise, or he is delivered from the law because he has inherited the promise of Christ. More simply put, everybody is either living in the Old Testament or in the New, and derives his religion either from Moses or from Jesus. In the language of this paragraph, he is either under law or he is in Christ. That is always the great struggle. I don't know why, but there's just something in our fallen natures. There's something programmed, it seems, in us to be prone towards works righteousness, to hate law, to rebel against it, and yet to try to perform it at the same time. And there's something that is difficult for us to grasp about grace. We love it, and yet we reject it. It's natural for men to want to be under the law when God has offered them the solution in grace, to be in Christ. So what Paul does in this significant paragraph, and he may have never written one, is important to his theology, to Christianity, to evangelicalism, to the Reformed faith, as he did in Galatians chapter 3, beginning in verse 23, all the way through verse 29. Paul talks about two groups of people and two phases of life. Those who were under the custody of the law, and those who are living in sonship in Jesus Christ. He's going to tell us that it's impossible to go from one without going through the other. John Stott says God's purpose for our spiritual pilgrimage is that we should pass through the law into an experience of the promise. The tragedy is that so many people separate them by wanting one without the other. Some try to go to Jesus without first meeting Moses. They want to skip the Old Testament to inherit the promise of justification in Christ without the prior pain of condemnation by the law. And others go to Moses and the law to be condemned, but they stay in this unhappy state, in this bondage. They are still living in the Old Testament. Their relationship and their religion is a grievous yoke, hard to be borne. They have never gone to Christ to be set free. So what we're talking about in this little paragraph is that which liberates individuals, that which transforms churches. It's this very concept, at the heart of it all, Luther would say, upon which a church will rise or fall. It's this truth that always has a great reforming and a great reviving effect upon our religion. This is the thing that Scotland needs to hear. This is the thing that America needs to return to before it drifts too far from this most essential question: what is a Christian? Let's ask the Lord in prayer now to give us insight as we jump into this text. Father, we thank you for the fact that you never in your word let us go very far from the basics. You keep it simple and straightforward with us. That's the way we need it. Always focused upon the essentials. And there are two great powers in our life, interacting and interplaying with each other, having a coordinated effect upon our life by your grace. The power of the law, the power of the gospel, the power of works, and the power of grace. It's difficult for us to keep them straight, keep them in balance, but that is what we need. And we're not going to have that balance, that insight, that ability, unless you give it to us, unless you open up our minds, first to make it clear as the preacher,
and then to receive it and to apply it, to trust it as those in the pew. And we're asking you for that tonight, for our good and for the reformation and revival of our most holy religion, for the sake of our little ones, who in this coming generation will have to answer that question for themselves. What is a Christian? How is a man saved? And how will he go on with the Lord unto eternal life? Give us that answer tonight and teach us, we pray, by your Holy Spirit, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Paul says that each one of us, if we're going to be saved, has to experience two relationships with the Lord. One, as people who are under the custody of the law. And secondly, subsequently, by grace, those who are in sonship with Christ. So let's look at these two phases, these two different aspects of salvation. Paul does, as he begins verse 23 through verse 25, he talks about what it is to be under the custody of the law. Here's what he says. But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith, which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. Paul interacts with the great power of the law, this great concept, this force that God has pushed into the lives of fallen creatures called the law. He says two things about it. It is a custodian, and it is a prison guard. The law is a fence around us, and it's a cell in which we experience the conviction of guilt. It is both. We have to understand it as both. We have to experience it as both before we can release to the freedom and responsibility of grace. Paul says, first of all, the law is a fence for our protection. Look at the beginning again of verse 23. But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law. Now that little verb in custody, to be held in custody, it's the word phureo, literally means several things. But its basic meaning is to protect by military guard or to put a perimeter around in terms of defense. So when an army would bivouac for the night, when they would set up their camp, they would put a perimeter. They would fence the camp like we fence the Lord's table. They would put around them a wall of men to protect them. May not be a physical wall. Might have been. Might have been a mound of dirt or hedges or thorn bushes or maybe just a bunch of men out on the perimeter guarding those inside who needed to sleep safely. But the idea is that enemies needed to be kept out and people inside protected. There's also the picture here in Jewish thought, an idea they had about the law, that the law is a fence, a hedge of separation between the community of the covenant and the king and that of the world. There is the idea in the Jewish mind, of which Paul brings to this text, being a Hebrew of Hebrews himself, that the law was a hedge of separation that would keep the unclean things of the world out of Israel, and Israel out of the unclean world. So that's why in Old Testament books like Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, and in the time of the Pharisees when Jesus and Paul were introducing the gospel of the New Testament, things like cleanliness and circumcision and dietary rules and religious practices were so important to the Jews, not because they were nitpicky, but because they had been raised from birth. It was in their minds that this law that God gave, all of this Mosaic teaching, all of the Levitical corpus of literature, was a hedge of separation, protecting Israel from the pollutions of the world and keeping Israel from straying out into the world where they would be destroyed. We call that the civil or political use of the law. That function of the law to restrain evil and protect us from pollution. We need to realize, brethren, that it's only an external force. There's nothing internally motivating the man to be separated from the world. Quite the opposite. There's something internally driving him to be involved. He wants to step over that hedge, go beyond that moat, so to speak. He wants to open up the portal and sneak out for a while and experience the pollutions and perversions of the world. But the law warns him
that that is not a good idea. Leon Morris says, this verb may be used in a good sense, as in God guarding our hearts in peace, but may also signify being held in custody, which is the principal meaning here. It can mean in a positive sense to guard, in a negative sense to confine. And it has both functions here in this text. It's like we experience as we grow up, and our parents say things like this, as we grow through various stages of our life. Now, don't play in the street, or I'll ground you in the backyard for 10 years. Don't fornicate. You'll get pregnant. Your life will be ruined. Don't drink and drive. If you do, you'll lose your license. We'll take it away from you for 18 months. Don't experiment with crack. You'll be brain damaged for life. Don't kill someone, or the state will kill you. You see how we call that the civic or the political or the restraining effect of the law. We only obey that law because of the threat of punishment. The motivation is all from without. Our parents, our bodies, medicine, the law, the highway patrolman, the judge. They'll all enforce this law on us if we don't enforce it upon ourselves. John Calvin says, we must again remind the reader that Paul does not treat exclusively just ceremonies or the moral law, but embraces the whole economy which the Lord governed His people by under the Old Testament. It is the Ten Commandments that has a morally restraining effect. It's also the ceremonial law, keeping Israel from drifting into pagan worship and being polluted spiritually by false gods and unbelievable perversions in worship. There's a civil use of the law here in their own judicial case law that kept them behaving as community people. And it's always a function of the law to do that. Listen to Martin Luther. I think in his commentary on Galatians, he never speaks so profoundly and so poetically at the same point as when he describes the functions of the law in relationship to the gospel. Listen to what Luther says. The law has this benefit. Even though men's hearts may remain as wicked as possible, it restrains thieves, murderers, and public criminals to some extent, at least outwardly and politically. For if such men did not have at least a slight belief that sin is punished in this world or in the world to come by the rack or the gallows or the sword or worse, then no magistrate and no father or no teacher would be able to restrain the madness of these men by any force or by any laws and fetters. Wicked people are deterred to some extent by the threats of the law, which strike terror into their minds, so that they do not rush headlong into all sorts of crime and destruction. Paul has this in mind when he says that the law is a fence. It keeps evil people from hurting me, and guess what? It keeps me from hurting other people. And it keeps me from hurting myself. And he says in verse 23 that before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. He grants this fact, that this fence is only temporary. It exists before faith came, but after faith comes, it is no longer necessary. In fact, faith tears it down to an extent. Now, what does he mean by before faith came? He means that before the gospel was revealed in the fullness of Jesus Christ. Faith here cannot mean before a person has personal faith in God. It cannot mean that. Because we are already been told in this very chapter, in the few verses ahead of us, as we will be told in the verse yet to come, that Abraham, who lived under this Old Testament economy, who lived along with Moses and others under the law being introduced in progressive ways, was already a man of faith. Faith is contrary here to law. That's the way to understand it. It is antithetical to law. Therefore, faith is synonymous with the gospel. Calvin says faith denotes the full revelation of those things which during the darkness of the shadows of the law were dimly seen, For he does not intend to say that our fathers who lived under the law did not possess faith. The faith of Abraham has already come under our notice, and other instances are quoted by the author of the Epistle to the Hebrews. The doctrine of faith, in short, is attested by Moses and all the prophets, but as faith was not then clearly manifested, so the time of faith is an appellation here, given not in an absolute sense, but in a comparative sense to the time of the New Testament as compared to the time of the Old. It is what one commentator says, living under the principle of faith rather than the precepts of the law. Luther says, this means that before the time of the gospel and grace came, the law protected us from evil. The proof of that is at the end of this verse. The faith which was later to be revealed. Something that was coming after the law. Both in the redemptive plan of salvation and God's overall, overarching explanation of how He would bring men to Himself, there's a time in which out of the law emerges a clear, concise statement of justification by faith in Christ alone. But it's also true in a personal situation. We don't need to separate the grand corporate scheme of God from our personal experiences. F.F. Bruce is right. On the plan of salvation history, the coming of faith coincides with the appearance of Christ, in whom the parenthetic age of law was displaced for an age of faith. But in the personal experience as well, of all believers, it coincides with their abandonment of any attempt to establish a righteous standing of their own based on legal works, and their acceptance of the righteousness which comes by faith and found in Christ alone. It is in terms of our experience here tonight, when out of a life and perhaps a religion of works righteousness, we come to the point where the principle of faith begins to dominate, and the gospel becomes not only clear, it becomes preeminent to everything else. And that turns the law away from being a fence of protection by necessity to being a prison for guilt. Look what Paul says at the end of verse 23, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. That little word, being shut up, that verb, sunkhaio, is used in the previous verse. Look in verse 22, but the Scripture has shut up all men under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. If we were to turn to Romans chapter 11, verse 32, we'd find the same verb used again by Paul. For God has shut up all men under disobedience, that He might show mercy to all. What Paul does in a masterful way is that he shows that this little hedge of protection, this little protected, sterile world of the Jewish people, became in time their own prison. Not because there was something defective about the law, but because over time, the law began to convince us that there was no way out beyond this hedge that would not lead to self-destruction in our own strength. So that we were prisoners to our own conviction that we could never go outside the law. Every time we did, we sinned. The proof of that is in verses 24 and 25. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. He uses the little Greek word paedagogos, literally, the teacher of children. The one who was given to the master's children to get them ready for adulthood. He was more than just a tutor. He dressed them. He registered them for the things they needed to be registered for. Got them legally ready to accept responsibility as a man or a woman. He disciplined them, even physically. He instructed them, warned them. He told on them. He took them to the Father for punishment and had the full authority of the Father to do everything except put them to death. in order to get them ready to face responsibilities of adulthood. I think, brethren, every one of us can understand how the law of God is like that. It's a schoolmaster, schoolmarm, tough teacher. It gets us ready to face the source of our problems. And what the schoolmaster does, as we live within this hedge of the law, he shows us that the problem is really not out there on the other side of the hedge. The problem's in here. That the evil that's on the other side of the hedge is just our own evil projected on the others and echoed back. It's just other people who stepped out from beyond the boundaries of God's protective custody and given full tent to their sinful humanity. This schoolmaster is strict, but he's kind. He spanks. He gives us strenuous exercises. He requires a passing grade of 100%. And he refuses to grade on the curve. When all of the students fail, they begin to do what students always do. They whine. They complain about how strict he is and nobody's ever going to pass and it's not fair and nobody likes you. But this schoolmaster, he's an expert. That doesn't bother him at all. He's not worried about tenure. He has it. He's eternal. And he consistently looks at the students and says, look, when you're interested in a passing grade, I mean, when you're really interested in a passing grade, come see me in my office. One by one they come. Not angry, not whining, but desperate. And they say, oh, teacher, the truth is, unless you help me in some wonderful way, I'm going to fail forever. To which the schoolmaster says an amazing thing. I can't help you. I can only give you a failing grade. But I know one who can help. I'll point you there. You go to Christ. The only one in my school who ever got 100% on everything. Go to Christ, and he will help you. Listen again to Luther. The true use of the law, on the other hand, cannot be measured by any price. Namely, when the conscience that has been confined in the law does not despair, but becomes wise through the Holy Spirit and declares in the midst of its terrors, all right, I have been confined under the law, but not eternally. In fact, this confinement will turn out for my benefit. How? If when I have been confined this way, I sigh and look for the hand of the one who will help me. In this way, the law is like a stimulus that drives the hungry toward Christ in order that he may be filled with all of his benefits. Therefore, the proper function of the law is to make us guilty, to humble us, to heal us, to kill us even, to lead us down to hell, and to take us to a point where everything is removed from us, but all with this purpose, that we may be justified, exalted, and made alive, and lifted up to heaven, and endowed with all the things that we do not possess ourselves. Therefore, it does not merely kill. It kills for the sake of life. The true use of the law is this, that I know that by the law I am being brought to an acknowledgement of sin and am being humbled, so that I may come to Christ and be justified by faith. Therefore, the law is good and holy, useful, necessary, so long as one uses it in a legitimate way. Its civic use is good and necessary, but its theological use is the most important and the highest. The law is abused first by hypocrites who attribute to it the power to justify, and secondly by men who despair and who do not know that the law is a custodian until Christ comes. That is, that the law humbles us not to harm us, but to save us. God wounds us first in order to heal. He kills that he might make alive. Brethren, somewhere in your life, you should have gone through this school by now. You should have come to the point when you realize that being a Catholic, going and taking all the sacraments, being a good boy of the church was not enough. A lesson that we young Catholics don't want to learn, but has to be learned. You should have come to the point when you realize that simply because you were the baptized covenant child of a godly Presbyterian man and woman was not enough. Being a good evangelical, having a Bible-believing, fire-breathing preacher, not enough. You can't live vicariously through his faith or the faith of your parents. Many of us have to come to the point where we realize that deciding again and again, year after year after year, to clean up our act will only lead to abject failure. You've got to come to that point. You've got to come to the point when you say to yourself, I've been trusting in everything that I can imagine to make me right with God, and I'm a failure. Before you can hear the law say, wait a minute now, student, there's one you've not trusted. Come with me, and I'll take you to Christ. And there, you will get, by faith, his passing grade. Righteous. Timothy George says, we cannot move from Abraham to Christ, from promise to fulfillment, without going through the law after all. However secondary and subordinate in God's overall economy of salvation, the law is nonetheless necessary and irreplaceable in its role of salvation. It's a guard around us and a prison house of conviction. That's its purpose. That's why it is never loved by men. That's why the law is never popular. That's why in any given language, when you list the 10 most the words that make everybody happy, the law is never on the list. But that's why it's there. To show us that because doing what God wants is always unhappy and unpopular and undesired by us, there's something fundamentally wrong with us. That only the radical transformation of Christ can solve. So we've got to come under the custody of the law. We've got to come under his discipline, his tutoring. We've got to be locked in the cell of his conviction before we can become that which makes us right, holy and free, the children of God. That's the second thing that Paul talks about. He's talked about custody under the law, a phase we have to go through. Now he talks about sonship of Christ, what the tutor is really preparing us for. Look what he says in verse 26. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. Just as he told us two things about the law, now he tells us two things about the gospel that the law has driven us and pointed us and convicted us towards. The first one is that the gospel will make us the sons or the children of God. Look again at verse 26, at these wonderful verses. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. It is believed that Paul is quoting here, at least in verse 28, some baptismal liturgical formula used in the early church in his time, about how a person through baptism gave symbolism and proof of being united to Christ by faith. It's interesting that Paul strikes at the threefold division that divided the lost world of his day and divides the pagan world of ours. He talks about the ethno-religious divisions. You are neither Jew nor Greek in Christ, he says. Let's stop this bickering about circumcision and baptism, about whether you have to be in Moses first and Christ second. We all know that, he says. The tutors told us we've got to go through Moses to get to Christ, but we don't remain Jew or pagan. We just become Christian.
Doesn't matter, Paul says, really. If you're from a monotheistic background or some polytheistic background, you're both in background lost until God does a work of grace in your life. So why should there be religious divisions? There are none of that in Christ. There's also these socioeconomic, there is neither slave nor free man. In the Greco-Roman world, everybody had one of two statuses. Either he was a free man and a citizen of Rome, or he was a non-person, a non-citizen. He fell in the category of property or slaves. Jesus was in the second category. Paul was in the first. But there were only two socioeconomic backgrounds from which men could come, into which men could be born. They were either slave or they were free, citizens or non-persons, individuals having rights and privileges in the state, or the property to be used by those who have those privileges and rights. They were born to these things. He said, when you're born again, these distinctions go away. You're either children of God or you're not in the family. Those are the two divisions in God's socioeconomic world. Finally, he mentions even the sexual. There is neither male nor female, the dominant species and the neglected species, pale into insignificance in the church. My son, who's going to Madison Central, told me as he's studying Latin, and in that Latin course, he's learning about ancient Rome. He said, Dad, it's amazing how ill-treated the women of Rome were. He said, did you realize, this is my son talking, he said that in the Rome of Paul's day, any man could commit adultery, and it was legal as long as he didn't commit adultery with somebody else's wife. But a woman could never commit adultery if she did with anybody. She was subject to death. There was always a double standard in the ancient world. There's always, listen to me, ladies and gentlemen, there's always a double standard where Christ is not. Where the rule of Christ is not, there's always a double standard. Don't you believe for a second that Christianity is a chauvinistic, male-dominated religion. Jesus Christ is the liberator of women. He makes them his little sisters. He raises them to dignity and glory. He takes away these distinctions and says, there will be no double standard. There'll be one rule for everybody. They're either under grace and they're saved, they're under law and they're lost. That's it. I'm interested in male and female. What's interesting is that Paul is reflecting some of the bigotries of his own background and his own age. In the time of Paul, there was a prayer that's even said today at the end of the Jewish morning prayers. It's a blessing that the head of the household would say. Listen carefully to it. Blessed be God that he did not make me a Gentile. Blessed be God that he did not make me a slave. Blessed be God that he did not make me a woman. What a heartwarming, bonding prayer to pray with your wife every morning. But it's not just that the Jews felt that way about the Gentiles. Listen to what Socrates prayed. Thales tells us in the Lives of the Philosophers that Socrates says, I praise the gods that I was born a human being and not a beast, next a man and not a woman, thirdly and most importantly a Greek and not a barbarian. Same sort of bigotry. Paul says in Christ, people come to realize that all these things about how they were born, what their sexuality is, where they went to church, what their religious background is, the status that they inherited from their mom and dad, economically and socially, they all pale into insignificance. They absolutely mean nothing if you're lost. And they mean nothing. I mean, think about that. The wealthiest man, the wealthiest white male in America is going to suffer just as much as the most poverty-stricken black lady in the depths of Africa unless grace intervenes. Paul says, it's not what you were born, not what you inherited, it's the rebirth that counts. It's when faith comes, he says, that these things begin to change. That's why he says in chapter 5, it's not that circumcision means anything, but faith working through love, that's what means something. He's pointing to the reality
that the gospel has this wonderful improvement over the law. It is able to make us, through regeneration, through rebirth, new creatures in Christ, and give us a new status. We become the sons and daughters, the little boys and little girls of God, the brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ. This means that all those things that the Jews were harping about and bickering about in Paul's day, their circumcisions and their bar mitzvahs and their cleansings and their holy days and their festivals and their religious hours of prayers and their dietary rules and their civic laws and their cleanness and uncleanness meant absolutely nothing. Look at chapter 5, verse 6. One of the most important verses in all in Galatians. Chapter 5, verse 6. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything but faith working through love. How could these things, Paul says, possibly make you right with God when you have graduated out of the nursery, out of the prison, out of the backyard with the hedge, and come to full manhood and womanhood in Christ? How can these things make any difference to you when they absolutely mean nothing to God when it comes to adopting you and making you right with Him? You're justified by faith, not something you're born to, something that's a gift from God. You are declared to be new creatures in Christ, not because you are acclimated in Northeast Jackson to think and to live that way, but because the Holy Spirit does a transforming work in your life. You continue to go on and be sanctified by faith, not because you're stronger as a man or more godly as a woman, but because the Holy Spirit has taken up residence in you. You've been made complete in Christ, whatever you are. Listen to Colossians. For in Him, that is in Christ, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in Him you have been made complete, and He is the head over all rule and authority, and in Him you were also circumcised, with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead. And when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He made you alive together with Christ, having forgiven all your transgressions, having canceled out that certificate of death consisting of decrees against us and which was hostile to us, He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross of Christ. All these things, the once divided Jew and Gentile and male and female and bond and free, they've been eliminated. And these things are no longer important. They could never justify. They never will justify. They're not worth worrying about. It's becoming a son of God, a daughter of God, that makes the difference. Because once we become a child of God, look at the next thing he says. We become an heir with Christ. Verse 29. The gospel makes us heirs with Christ. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. What a wonderful statement. Heirs according to promise. What Paul is doing in the last verse of 29 is closing the loop that he opened up in the first verse of chapter 3 when he talked about the promise of Christ given to Abraham. He said, in Christ, you are heirs according to that promise. You are Isaac's children of promise. The curse is removed. The blessing received. The law fulfilled. The covenant sealed. The blood of Christ, like the blood of Isaac when he was circumcised, marked you out as belonging to God. And rightfully a beneficiary of all of the promises given to Abraham and his seed. And remember, he said earlier, his seed is Christ. Brethren, we could preach a month of Sundays on this one phrase, heirs according to promise. The riches we have in Christ are absolutely mind-boggling. And Paul will develop those later on in the next chapter. We won't say anything more about being an heir with Christ because that is the subject matter of chapter 4. But listen to John Stott as he summarizes Paul's last phrase in this last verse, this last paragraph of chapter 3. We have seen that in Christ we belong to God and to each other. In Christ we also belong to Abraham. We take our place in the noble historical succession of faith whose outstanding representatives are listed in Hebrews 11. No longer do we feel ourselves to be waifs and strays without any significance in history, bits of useless flotsam floating on the tide of time. Instead, we find our place in the unfolding purpose of God. We are the spiritual seed of our father Abraham, who lived and died 4,000 years ago. For in Christ, we have become heirs of the promise which God had made to him, looking to us. Brethren, to be a Christian is simply this: to be a child of God, because you've been united to God's Son, Christ, through faith. That's just as complicated and as simple as it gets. To be a Christian is to be a child of God, because by faith you've been united to His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. To be a Christian is to be that prodigal son that Jesus goes and gets and brings home to the Father's house. And somewhere between the pig pen and the palace, you come to fall in love with Christ and realize, I've been looking in all the wrong places for all the right things. This one who's come to rescue me, he's the answer. I don't know where we're going, and I don't know what's in store for me, but wherever this man goes in his Father's house, I go with him. By faith, I'm united to him forever. What a wonderful thing. What a wonderful blessing from God. Let me close, brethren, by saying this. There are four great truths about ourselves that we must apply in very concrete ways. Here's the first one: that anyone who seeks to promote law, works, merit, performance, church membership, covenant keeping, rules for holiness, or ecclesiastical sacramentalism to the primacy of our religion is deadly wrong to do so. I'm not saying that law is not important. What I'm saying is that legalism is not dead. You would think that in this postmodern, godless antinomian age, that legalism was not something we had to worry about, but indeed it is. For when the world becomes more ungodly, the natural tendency for religious folk is to find themselves huddled back in the hedge and to set up all the rules to make sure that they don't get polluted and they're safe. So you know what they do? They go back to the childish things that as grown-ups they ought to be freed from. I don't have to tell you people tonight, don't go play in the street. I don't have to threaten you with 10 years grounding in the backyard to do what you know is common sense. I don't have to tell you men to stay in your own beds, not to snort things up your nose if the doctor hasn't prescribed them. I don't have to worry about any of you killing anybody soon. Why? Because you've grown up. You've grown up. You're walking with the Master's Son, living under grace, no longer under the tutor. And anybody that wants to take us back to the tutor, back into the backyard where it's safe, listen to me, is taking us back into the backyard that becomes the prison. Paul said it was for freedom that Christ has set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm, and do not be subject ever again to a yoke of slavery. The gospel is strong enough, mature enough, relevant enough to guide you through the difficulties of life. It will protect you better than the law ever could, and make you free at the same time, which the law could never do. Here's the second application. Our freedom in Christ does not allow us to abuse our liberty and to become prisoners of a worse master than law, which is our own sinful lust. Look at chapter 5. I just read to you verse 1. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. But then look at verse 13. There's the other side of this coin. For you were called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in this statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. When I say, as Paul says, that we are free, we're no longer under these laws and tutors, I am not giving us permission to replace freedom with licentiousness and legalism with antinomianism. In fact, let me tell you something. If I may be wrong on this, but it's my sincere opinion at least, that if you had to be in one of two bondages, the bondage of legalism and rules or the bondage of antinomianism and your own lust, take legalism any day. It's a safer, healthier, more beneficent life. There is no bondage worse than the bondage of your own unbridled sinful nature. The worst slavery of all is to be a slavery to your own sinful lust. And the gospel has a restraining effect, not externally but internally on us, where it does not allow us to become either a legalist or an antinomian, which, by the way, are both forms of lawlessness. You think about that tonight. They are both manifestations of trying to escape what the law of God really wants to do for us, make us holy. And the gospel will not allow us to give in to legalism, and it will not allow us to give it in to licentiousness. Third application, our union with Christ makes us a part of God's forever family and gives us a niche in God's unfolding panorama of human history. Listen again to John Stott. Listen to these beautiful words. Our generation is busy developing a philosophy of meaninglessness. It is fashionable nowadays to believe or to say that you believe that life has no meaning, no purpose at all. There are many who admit that they have nothing to live for. They do not feel that they belong anywhere. Or if they belong, it is to a group known as the unattached. They class themselves as outsiders, the misfits. They are without anchor, security, or home. In biblical language, they are lost. To such people comes the promise that in Christ we find ourselves. The unattached become attached. They find their place in eternity, and they find their place in society and in history. This is the three-dimensional attachment which we gain when we find ourselves in Christ. Paul would talk about the breadth and the length and the height and the depth of the love of God. It's so broad that it includes all kinds of people who all belong to the same group. It is so long that it continues from Adam all the way through time to the very last elect person brought to faith in Christ in space and time. It's so high that it reaches up to reconcile us to God, to seat us in Christ and in the heavenly places where we rule with Him. And it's so deep that even the depths of hell, Paul says in Romans, cannot snatch us out of the love of God or separate us from the grace of Christ. Let me say this. You feel ugly? You're not. In Christ, God thinks you're absolutely beautiful. You feel as if you're an outcast? Not in Christ. You belong to the only family, the only society that really means anything. The only one that will go on forever. You feel a failure. But if you have Christ, loved ones, you succeed in the ultimate test. You will be able to look God in the face on the evaluation day and to give the right answer why you deserve eternal life. You want to be married. You are married. You belong to the husband of the bride. You want to have direction and purpose in your life. What greater purpose in life can there be for God to look down into the midst of 6.5 billion people and say, no, I want that one for me. I want her for me. I want that family for me. I have a calling for them. I'm not, you know me, I'm not Mr. Fuzzbuster. I'm not just saying these things so you go home and say, oh, I feel good about it. No, but these are things that are true. These are things that are true, and we ought to feel grand about ourselves in Jesus Christ. Here's the last application. The basis of any and all real spiritual unity can only and ever be found in a faith union, a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. We're back to where we began tonight. I know
I know more than anyone else in this room, I think, the terrible state of Christendom at the end of the 20th century and the beginning of this new millennium. I know how weak and feckless and faithless the Church of our Lord is. I know what a great reviving and a great reformation must take place if there's going to be anything to pass on to my children's children. I know that. And I know that when we increasingly think that we're a shrinking minority and that the hostile world is rising up against us, when they loom so large that it seems as if they could step over that hedge and come into our backyard and do to us whatever they want to do, we sometimes take security in numbers. And we want a form of what we call an evangelical ecumenism. Let's all get together and let's all be one. And maybe in greater numbers we can stand against evil. And the danger is doing that, we water down the definition of what a Christian is. Ian Murray is right. Evangelicalism has historically been distinguished by its conviction that the Scripture speaks plainly to the fundamental issue, and it gives us all the light we need to discern what is true and what is false between the nominal and the real. We turn then first to Scripture, and there we read one common theme. To become a Christian is to experience the power of Christ in the forgiveness of sin and in the receiving of a new life. It is a change accomplished by God and altogether apart from human effort or human deserving, for the very faith which is the instrument in uniting the sinner to Christ is itself a gift of grace by which we have been saved, not of ourselves. And it is the very gift of God that unites one true believer to another. We are one in Christ around the world if we believe in Christ. And somehow, I don't know, our Father in heaven will not desert his people. He will revive us again. He will strengthen us by his grace to live by his law. He'll make us both holy and happy. And the last thing we need to do is redefine what a Christian is, so there'll be more of us and be farther from the one who is the promise himself. There's a lot more we could say. We've gone way over time tonight. Thank you for being patient. We're going to pick this up in chapter 4 and look at what it is to be a son of God, a daughter of God. And for that, let's give thanks. Father, we thank you tonight for the wonderful truth of your word, for the wonderful truth of Christ. For Jesus, we are so thankful for this gift of eternal life found in the one who conquers death. And there may be some here tonight, Lord, who are still trying to be a good boy, a good girl, a good churchman, a good Presbyterian, and who've never come through the school of spiritual hard knocks to face their failing grade and to cast themselves completely in faith upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, would you give them, by your goodness tonight, that gift of repentance and faith? Would you give them Christ? More importantly, would you take them and give them to Christ that he might own them and make them the children of Abraham, the sons of God? For those of us who are already in that family and who struggle with these things, strengthen us and encourage us and help us to find our joy in Christ and revive your church in the midst of the years. Remember her prayer. In wrath, remember mercy. Give us a great reformation of our holy religion, a great renewal of what it is to be a Christian and to be one with one another and one in Christ. This we pray for our good and for your glory, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his smiling countenance upon you all and give you always his peace. Amen.